Lord, I would echo Chris's message, this or his prayer this morning, that this message would not fall on deaf ears, Lord, and that you would make hearts of stone rise up and praise your holy name. That the words that you speak to us this morning, whether I actually mouth them or not, would be life-changing for those here who need a life change. So I just pray your Holy Spirit would work among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So have you ever been to a routine doctor's exam and found out that you have something seriously wrong with your body? I've had a couple of occasions where this has happened to me, and both were shockers. They sort of rattled the cages of my life. The first one happened in my early 20s, and I had found that my eyesight was becoming very blurry. I'd lost a ton of weight. I could use that again. And I could not get enough to drink. I would be brushing my teeth, and I'd find myself literally drinking water, just more and more water. So I went to the doctor, and he says, "Well, you're an insulin-dependent diabetic." Life change. The other time happened when I was almost 30. And because I'd been seeing an endocrinologist as a diabetic, see her regularly, she was doing a routine exam of my thyroid, and she found a lump on it. And so within a day or two, I had this very long needle in my throat, digging around, finding this little lump. And the biopsy revealed that it was cancerous. And so really within a week or two, the surgeon was removing that organ. Again, it was life-changing. Anytime you hear the word cancer, it's life-changing, isn't it? And yet here I am. Max Lucado tells a similar story, and I want you to listen to his words. This is what he writes. As far as medical exams are concerned, this one was simple. But as far as I'm concerned, no exam is simple if it couples the word irregular with heartbeat. I knew I was prone to have an accelerated pulse. When I see my wife, my ticker ramps up. When she brings me a bowl of ice cream, you'd think a Geiger counter had struck pay dirt in my chest. Such palpitations are to be expected. It was the random rhythms that concerned the cardiologist. You won't find a kinder physician. He did his best to assure me that as far as heart conditions go, mine isn't serious. He said, when it comes to cardiac concerns, you've got the best kind. Forgive my enthusiasm, but isn't it like telling a paratrooper who's getting ready to jump, your parachute has a defect, but it's not the worst type? Yeah, I prefer the treatment of another heart doctor. He saw my weak heart and made this eye-popping offer. Let's exchange hearts. Mine is sturdy, yours is frail. Mine is pure, yours is diseased. Take mine and enjoy its vigor. Give me yours and I'll endure its consequences. Where do you find such a physician? At the heart of our verse this morning, we're still in John 3:16. God deals with the heart of our problem, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." So what does this mean? Some say it's the craziest claim they've ever heard. Some say, I don't need God to give anyone for me. I've led a good life. I've held a good job. People respect me. My spouse loves me. My kids think the world of me. I don't need God to give me his son. Are you one of those people? Do you agree with that kind of sentiment? I mean, after all, by all accounts, you're doing just fine, right? You're a good person, most would say. And perhaps you even appreciate what Jesus taught. Maybe you admire the example he set. People the world over think Jesus is a good guy. And yet, no matter from what angle you look at it, you can't see the significance of God giving you his only son. You wonder, how can the death of Christ mean life for me? Have you ever wondered that? To find the answer, we need to take a little exam, a heart exam. Are you ready? Let's look at some of the Word of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Mark 7:21-22 says this, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed." Should I go on? "Malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly." And you say, well, those don't come out of my heart. Maybe they come out of your neighbor's heart. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of those things. Romans 3:10-11 declares this. It says, "No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God." And so it doesn't take a preacher to beat us over the head with the Bible, does it? The Word of God seems to do just a good enough job on its own. And we're left to think that this is surely an overstatement. Maybe it's an exaggeration that no one is truly wise, that no one truly seeks after God. Can it be that, as Paul wrote in Romans 3, we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives that God has for us? I love Romans 3:10-11. That's one of the reasons I asked Chris to read that and its context this morning, because it flies in the face of our modern-day misperception of those who say that we seek God. We have entire churches devoted to being seeker-sensitive, and yet the Word of God declares that no one is seeking God. In essence, no one has a heart that's capable of seeking God. And so we might think we are. We might be spinning our wheels. We might be reading the latest trends in spirituality. And yet the Word of God declares that none of us truly seeks God. Our culture is oddly silent about sin, isn't it? Late night talk shows don't discuss humanity's shortcomings, and yet their opening monologues are full of references to them, to innuendo, to things that we all can quickly connect with because we know at our very heart that it's true, and that's why we laugh about it. Some mental health professionals mock our need for divine forgiveness. Ironically, the 20th century saw more slaughters than any other century in history. It started with the Ottoman massacre of 1.5 million Armenians during World War I. Go all the way to the 1990s, you have the slaughter of 3 million people in Rwanda and the Sudan. And lurking between were things like the Holocaust, the shriveled bodies at Auschwitz, the Burma Railway, the Soviet Gulag, the Cambodian killing fields, Yugoslavian and Bangladesh slaughters. Wars and genocides took more than 200 million souls within 100 years. We can forget about the Dark Ages. This kind of barbarism is alive and well on planet Earth today. We can look around the world, we can read our newspapers, we can browse the internet, and we know that we can't deny our sin. Or can we? Perhaps the world is too big a place, so look outside your door. Look outside the front door of your home and see the kinds of sin that destroys families, that leaves people changed forever in a negative way. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's prostitution. Maybe it's cheating on a wife or a husband. Maybe it's molesting a child. Sin is alive and well. And the thing is, you can look around your neighborhood, but the truth is, that same kind of sin resides in each one of our hearts. We don't even have to open the front door. Simply have to stop long enough and ask God to search us and know us. There's this universal heart problem. So I want you to do this simple exercise with me. I want you to measure your life against just 4 of the 10 commandments. We won't do all 10. But I want you to measure your life against just 4. We're in church, right? We should do good on this. What do you think? Okay. Exodus 20, 15 says this: you must not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? I see a shaking head. Thank you. Paperclip? Post-it notes? A parking place? You're a thief. You didn't even know it. Verse 16 says you must not lie. Those of you who said you didn't just did. Lying is so insidious. It's so subtle. You get a phone call, and you say to the person, oh, just let them know I'm in the shower. And there you are, as dry as can be. You're a liar. None of you are going to come back next week, are you? Look at verse 14. It says, you must not commit adultery. You're like, phew, I'm off on that one. I've never committed adultery. You ever lusted after someone in the quietness of your own self? Jesus said you've committed adultery with that person in your heart. You must not murder. That's probably the easiest, right? I mean, I don't think there are any murderers among us. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 5, anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. See, we think Jesus just made everything great and grand and happy and la la la. And what he did is to say that on your morning commute, as you're driving along, you're assassinating people left and right. So what's the cardiologist's report? Is it good news or bad news for you? From all accounts, and all I really need to do is look at my own report to know this, your test indicts you as a thief, as a liar, as an adulterer, as a murderer. And that's just four of the Ten Commandments. That's just four. So that's bad news from the cardiologist. The law, that's the law, the Ten Commandments, is showing us that sin is our default condition. It's the thing, it's the place, it's our behavior that we will automatically run to if left to our own vices. That's what the report shows, and yet you don't have to choose sin. Really? I want you to look at Christ's holy heart. I want you to compare your heart, the one that we just took the exam for, and compare it to Christ's holy heart. Jesus claimed to have the only sinless heart in all of history. The only sinless person in all of history. And so when you list the claims that qualify Jesus as either a king or a lunatic, you might want to include that claim. What do you decide? Is he crazy? Or is he who he says he is? Jesus asked the question in John 8, can any one of you convict me of a single misleading word, a single sinful act? And in response to Jesus' challenge, no one could convict him of sin. His enemies drummed up false charges in order to arrest him. Pilate, the highest ranking official in the region, found no guilt in Jesus. Peter, who had followed Jesus for 3 years up to that point, recorded this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus never did one thing wrong, not once said anything amiss. So this is the standard God sets, and this is the standard that he expects of citizens of heaven. And the truth is, you can remain just citizens of Torrington. You can remain citizens of Connecticut or the United States. But God is calling you to be a citizen of heaven. And this is the standard he has for you. We have the written standard. That's the law. We read, you know, four very quick pieces of that law. And we fell short of every one of them. And then there's the living standard. That's Jesus himself. The Bible says he fulfilled the law. He's the embodiment of the law. There's never been anyone like him. John 3:16, our key verse this morning, calls him the one and only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. There's the Greek word for one and only. It's monogenes. Monogenes. And it's this adjective that combines the word monos, which means only, with the word genus, meaning species or race or family or offspring. Though God is the Father of all humanity, Jesus alone is the monogenetic Son of God, because Jesus is the only one who has God's genetic makeup. I'm using scientific terms to explain something that really is beyond our imagination, beyond our comprehension. There's this familiar translation. It's found in the King James and even in the New American Standard that says it's that Jesus is the only begotten Son. You ever heard that phrase? It conveys this truth. It's, you know, when parents beget or conceive a child, they pass along their DNA, their genetic makeup, to the newborn. In a very simplistic way, the Son shares God's DNA. The Son isn't begotten in the sense that he has a beginning or that he was born, but rather that he and God have the same essence, eternal life, unending wisdom, tireless energy. And so every quality that we attribute to God, we attribute to Jesus. Jesus was God's unique and sinless Son, the one and only, and the only one with a pure, sinless heart. So how does he respond to our unholy hearts? Can a good cardiologist spot irregularity and not do anything about it? Can God overlook our sins and ignore them? See, I get the feeling that we want God to come down on someone else, but for some reason we think we're better, that we somehow don't deserve God coming down on us for our behavior. We run to, you know, the forgiveness claim, right? And yet we don't find forgiveness in anyone but in Christ Jesus. Not true forgiveness. Not life-changing forgiveness. Not the kind of forgiveness that not just heals your heart, but actually replaces your heart. See, a good cardiologist has to extract whatever is damaging your heart. Sometimes they even have to replace the heart completely. Jesus made his position clear. Listen to the words of Christ. Anyone whose life is not holy will never see the Lord. If you need a reference, that's Hebrews 12:14. Anyone whose life is not holy will never see the Lord. And so it's the pure in heart who will see God. So says Matthew. So where does that leave us? If we fail the exam, and the results of a failed exam are a life everlasting without God in our presence, what's the solution? It's a heart transplant. Maybe more specific, it's a heart exchange. We draw hope from this five-letter Greek word. It's called hyper. We use it for all sorts of things, but in this context, and in many contexts in Scripture, this five-letter word hyper means in place of or on behalf of. The New Testament writers turn to this preposition to describe the work of Christ. So I want you to listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for hyper our sins. Jesus gave himself for hyper our sins. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for hyper us. Before his death, Jesus took bread and explained, "This is my body given hyper for you." Presenting the cup, he explained, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out, hyper, for you. Christ exchanged hearts with you. Your thieving, lying, adulterous, murderous heart. He placed your sin on himself and invited God to punish it. You look at Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has put on him the punishment for all the evil we have done. Jesus never lied, and yet he died the death of a liar. He never abused a child, and yet he suffered the penalty of an abuser. Why? So you wouldn't have to. Because to be honest, you couldn't. And maybe if given the chance, you wouldn't. A Chinese Christian understood this truth. Before her baptism, a pastor asked a question to ensure she understood the meaning of her baptism, understood the meaning of the cross. So he asked her, did Jesus have any sin? She replied, yes. He was a little bit troubled by that response. So he repeated the question. This time she answered positively, yes, he had sin. The leader set out to correct her, but she insisted, he had mine. See, though healthy, Jesus took our disease upon himself. And though diseased, we who accept his offer are pronounced healthy. Now, I want you to get a load of this, because no one else will make this claim but Christ himself. We are more than pardoned. We are more than forgiven. We're declared innocent. Do you see the difference? We enter heaven not with healed hearts, but with Christ's heart. And it's as if we'd never sinned at all. When you're in Christ, that's who God sees. He sees Christ's beautiful heart and not yours. I want you to listen to the word of God through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. He goes on, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have you become the righteousness of God yet? I know none of us are going to feel like we have, but have you been declared innocent? Have you recognized that your heart is diseased beyond repair? And so in recognizing it, you reach out and you ask for a new heart. See, this is the great exchange. Our holy God, who must punish sin, does so. He places our sin on his son, and he places his son on the cross, and he punishes our sin there. It's really no transplant, is it? It's a complete exchange. The holy and the vile exchange places. Who are you in that scenario? God makes healthy what was sick. That which was wrong, he makes right. That which was crooked, he makes straight. Because in Christ, all things are new. Stephen Vryhoff witnessed the impact of this gift in a Lutheran church on the coast of Sweden. A handful of the faithful had gathered to sing and pray and celebrate communion. Stephen took his turn at the altar and received the bread and the wine and then returned to his seat. As the minister turned his back to the congregation and began to put away the bread and the wine, two more worshipers came forward. A middle-aged woman pushed her mother in a wheelchair. The mother, writes Vryhoff, had the classic nursing home look, slumped to the right, thin, scraggly, colorless hair, vacant eyes, and a slack jaw with her tongue showing just a bit. She was here for communion. Everyone but the minister knew of the two women at the altar, and when he finally realized their presence, he retrieved the elements and administered the piece of bread and the sip of wine. He then paused and looked directly in her eye and declared the customary blessing, which is this: Our Lord Jesus, whose body and blood you have received, preserve your soul unto everlasting life. The irony struck Vryhoff. The woman was too old to keep her balance or to keep her head straight. She brought nothing but a bent body and feeble bones. Dare we believe that heaven cares for such a soul? The moment Vryhoff asked the question in his mind, the church bells erupted, pealing, ringing unexpectedly and majestically. It was as if God himself was declaring, I will claim the frail. I will preserve the weak. I will secure the weary. Let them come. And so we do. We come with diseased hearts. Never mind diabetes and cancer. If I'd never encountered those diseases, from the day I was born, I encountered the disease of a heart turned against God. And so we come scarred and journey hardened, and we simply ask, can you do something with my heart? And the one and only Son of God nods his head, and with a smile he says this: Let's discuss a swap. Will you pray with me? It is just too good to be true. No needles, no exams, no prodding and poking. We simply have to recognize that our heart is diseased. Cry out to you to give us a new one. Lord, for those here this morning who maybe you're just beginning to recognize that they are walking around dead, I pray that you would shower them with your grace. Cause them, Lord, to reach out to you and ask for a new heart. We pray it by the power of your Spirit. Amen.